Tonight's reading is from 1 Kings 17, and it's verses 1 to 16, not 2, as your sheep say. So you can find that on page 357. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastwards and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he had come to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.'" And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah.
Thank you, Tina. Thank you, Marcus. Can I begin with a quote you may know from Winston Churchill? And he said that a fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and who won't change the subject. Now, I guess there's a perception around in our society, isn't there, that faith is okay, faith can be a good thing, so long as you are not a fanatic, so long as you don't take it all too seriously. And I guess quite apart from that general perception that there is around in society, it just seems sensible, doesn't it, at a practical level at least, for us not to get too extreme about faith. After all, in many areas of life, we all know, don't we, it makes sense to cover your bases. In investment terms, and I always hesitate in the wharf environment to give investment advice when people actually know about these things, but the traditional wisdom is, isn't it, that you're not to put all of your eggs in one basket. And that seems a sensible approach to faith as well. If you're too dogmatic, if you're too over the top, it's very likely to hinder your career, it'll hinder your lifestyle, your social life, and then what are you left with? Now, what I've described is a pretty accurate summary, I think, of what it would have been the prevailing view in Israel at the time of our reading. So that reading we had was from the 9th century BC, the days of Elijah, and the nation of Israel at that time, they hadn't forgotten about God. In fact, in the next chapter, when they're asked about whether the Lord is God or whether Baal, who's this local deity, is God, they're not against the Lord, they just don't want to be too narrow about it. They want to cover their bases, they want to keep their options open. So the Lord is fine for some areas of life, but when it comes to the hard realities of economics and day-to-day living, Well, that is really Baal's area. He's the one who's truly responsible for rain and fertility and prosperity. Now, I'm guessing for those of us who are professing Christians, we know, don't we, that covering our bases is not really what we're meant to be doing. We know that Christ has called us to an undivided loyalty, and we heard a little bit about that last week. But I'm guessing the chances are, a little bit like passive smoking, that we've inhaled a lot more of this kind of thinking than we're aware of. There's another famous quote which says this: things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life. I actually only learnt recently that that quote is from a guy called Lord Melbourne. And Lord Melbourne was William Wilberforce's chief opponent in Wilberforce's campaign to abolish the slave trade. And a campaign which I guess we know was driven by Wilberforce's faith. And I believe it is a great sadness, isn't it, that Melbourne's rather than Wilberforce's view of the place of faith in public life seems to be winning the day at the moment. And as believers, we tend to echo this kind of outlook of our society, leaving faith outside the door. We echo this in all other areas of life. It's not just in public life. So we do the same, don't we, in our work life, in our social life, and so on, until God is safely contained in a little box named private morality, where he's not going to do any harm or get us into any trouble. And one of the ways I think we show that this has seeped into our thinking is the way we tend to think of life, and speaking personally, we tend to think of life in zones. So we think, don't we, in terms of our spiritual life, our social life, our work life, our home life, and so it goes on. And actually, for those of us who live in London, which is most of us, particularly if you're near a tube, you go down a rabbit hole in the morning, don't you, and you come up in a totally different world, and it separates these parts of life. And so if I were to ask you, how is your spiritual life, how's your Christian life at the moment, I'm guessing that for most of us, we tend to think of that question in terms of our personal devotions, or perhaps in terms of our church involvement, rather than imagining that my Christian life is the umbrella over every zone in my life. So we think of a life a little bit like a pizza, lots of different slices. And so long as I'm giving God the spiritual life slice or the church life slice, then I think everything's okay. But as it is, and I guess those of us who were here last week, the Lord God, our creator, he is not content with one slice of the pizza. He, we heard last week, is a jealous husband. And his love for us is so extreme, so intense, that he will not share our affections. He will not share the zones of our life with anyone or anything else. He wants every part of us. J.I. Packer, he wrote a brilliant classic book called Knowing God, and he said, "We are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy God." So what he's saying there is the reason the people in Elijah's day, the reason people in our own day, we have such a diminutive, such an underdeveloped discipleship, he says, is because we have such a diminutive and underdeveloped, such a small view of God. And into this context in 1 Kings, the Lord reveals, therefore, just what kind of a God he is. As I've put there on the sheets, that he is the Lord of all. And as I've put in the subpoints, Lord over creation and Lord over the nations. And therefore, only he can provide for our needs. So first, let's look at how he is the Lord over creation. Let's read from verse 2. I think it was page 537 if you've lost it. 1 Kings 17 and verse 2. 538, thank you. 358. Great. Verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, if you're here last year, you'll remember the Lord has turned off the rain in that part of the Middle East. And he's done it with a particular reason. We learnt it that he did it in verse 1, but he's done it in order to expose that Baal, this local rain god, is actually an imposter. He's utterly impotent. He's powerless to provide. But here, in this scene, the Lord is showing that he, by contrast with Baal, is the Lord over all of creation. Thus, he's the true provider of every good thing we have. And our Creator, the Lord of creation, he has every part of creation at his disposal. And if he chooses to, he can feed his prophet by sending ravens, who are scavengers, if he wants to bring Elijah bread and meat twice daily. And that is an amazing miracle. Incidentally, this isn't a blanket promise of raven delivery to all of God's people, which you may think is a shame. In fact, we learn in chapter 19 that there are 7,000 other faithful believers in Israel who got no such special treatment. But God acts here in this special way in order to make it abundantly clear, especially to those of us who have got this pygmy, underdeveloped view of God, and we have this pizza slice view of life, to show us that God alone is the true provider of every good gift we enjoy. And so for us, God may be providing our food day to day through supermarkets or restaurants, but ultimately he is the provider. He may provide money through a salary and through the stable economy, but ultimately he is the provider. He may provide healthcare through technological advances and through skilled professionals, but ultimately he is the Lord of all creation behind every part of it. G.K. Chesterton, he expressed it well when he said this. He said, "You say grace before meals, i.e. say thanks. All right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." He's showing that the Lord's realm is not simply church life or family life or whatever it is. His zone is, every zone is in the Lord's dominion. As Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Prime Minister at the turn of the 20th century, put it, he said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" He is Lord over all of creation. Now, you might be thinking, well, that was fine saying Jesus is Lord here on the barge, but what about those places? What about my workplace or my house, that these places that really don't feel like they're the Lord's territory? And that brings us to our next section, where we see that God is Lord not simply over nature, but also over the nations. So let me pick it up from verse 7. "And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He said, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" Now, clearly, we've seen the Lord of all, Lord of creation, he can provide however he chooses. We've seen that already. But here, he deliberately sends his prophet into Baalsville, into the hub of Baal worship. The last time we heard about this place, Sidon, was at the end of the last chapter, and we learnt that it was Jezebel's home territory. So I'm guessing that in verse 10, when Elijah walks into Zarephath, that he would have felt a little bit like a hobbit walking into Mordor. He would have felt utterly powerless, irrelevant, petrified probably, and perhaps a little bit how some of us feel much of the time. And what is more, the Lord's chosen means of provision here is a widow. And you don't have to know a whole load about ancient culture to know that widows in that time were not known for their bountiful resources. But the Lord is deliberately providing in these very strange ways to show that he, unlike Baal, his realm has no borders to it. He truly is the Lord over the nations. Now, when God's people turn their backs on him, which is what Israel has done here in 1 Kings, God just goes elsewhere. And he goes and he stimulates faith and obedience in the darkest places imaginable, if he so chooses. You see, the Lord's hands are not tied. He really is Lord over the nations. Now, in our society, we assume that every culture should have its own belief system. If you're from certain parts of India, you follow Hinduism. If you're from Japan, you follow Shintoism. If you're from Israel, you follow Judaism, and so on. But you see, the true God, the Creator, he does not pay attention to any of those neat boundaries that you and I set up. And he reaches out to this pagan woman who is captive to all kinds of false beliefs. And he reveals himself to her and he sets her free. Christianity is unique. Wherever the other major religions of the world began, that is still their center of gravity today. For Islam, that would be the Middle East. For Buddhism, the Far East. For Hinduism, India, and so on. But Christianity's center is always moving around. As you'll know, it began in Jerusalem. But when persecution struck, it quickly spread around the Mediterranean, the center of gravity, around to North Africa. And then up to Rome. Then a few centuries later, it shifted again, and the center of gravity was Northern Europe. And there, and in North America, through colonization, the center rested for a while, in fact, for over a millennium. But in the 20th century, in Latin America, in Asia, and in Africa, the growth of Christianity has been at 10 times the population growth rate. And in the last 10 years, the balance has finally tipped so that now more than 50% of the world's Christians now live in the southern hemisphere. Do you see, the true God is not bounded by any particular culture or way of thinking. He can impact people all through history and all around the world. And when his people turn their backs on him, his grace simply overflows to others. So that's exactly what's happening here in 1 Kings. And if you know the New Testament, it's what happened in the first century is the gospel overflowed to the Gentiles. And of course, as we in the West have largely turned away from God, it has happened again. And God's grace has simply overflowed to others. You see, the true God is Lord over the nations. So what this means is, for you and for me, that there's no place, no person for whom God is who's out of bounds for God. So whatever your background, whatever you've done, God can come after you. He can pursue you. Perhaps the reason you are here today is actually because the living God is pursuing you. And so therefore, no one we know, no one in our workplaces is off limits. You see, God's grace can overflow, can break out wherever he pleases. So what that means is that you and I can be thinking and praying expectantly because our God truly is the Lord over the nations. Now, the reason the Lord is so keen here to reveal that he is Lord of all in this chapter, the one who can truly provide for all of our needs, is because, and this is point two here on the sheets with a tiny typo, is because he calls us to stake everything on his word. Now, it's interesting. If you're into underlining words as you do look through the Bible, and that's a great way, isn't it, to find out key themes in a passage. But if you do that for this one, you'll discover this passage is all about the word of the Lord. That's what drives this passage forward in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8. As Elijah trusts and obeys the word of the Lord and then sees it being fulfilled. And now we focus in these next verses on the widow. And we see how the Lord calls her to stake everything she has on the word of the Lord. Now in verse 12, we discover that this widow is literally starving to death. She's about to prepare her final meal before starvation. Now Baal has not delivered. And then into this hopeless situation, God's word comes to her. Verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, i.e. prepare the meal. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Now this is an extraordinary offer. The Lord of all is effectively offering this woman, "Give me everything you have, even down to your last morsel, and then I will give you everything you need. Trust me. Trust me in this." So unlike Israel, who were busy covering their bases at that time, this woman is being called to do precisely the opposite. She must stake everything that she has on one base, on the Lord's promise. And she must entrust herself entirely to him. That's difficult to know, isn't it? What kind of revelation this woman might have previously received from the Lord. And yet verse 15 tells us, "And she went and did as Elijah said." Isn't that wonderful? And it tells us the result. "And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." So this woman has staked everything she has on the Lord. And as she does so, she finds him to be utterly trustworthy. She immediately comes under his protection. And day by day, she finds out that there can be no safer, there can be no securer place for us to be. At one level, what we see in this woman is exceptional, isn't it? Exceptional faith. When we consider what little she knew about the Lord compared to what we know, and when we think of the enormous stakes involved for her. But at another level, what she did is actually what the Lord calls each one of us to. So I'll put the footnote there, Luke 14. In that verse, Jesus said explicitly, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." It's quite a stark verse, isn't it? Now, it's true, and I guess you'll be aware that most believers in the Bible retained possessions. But the point of the verse is, point of Jesus' teaching, is that to be a true believer, Jesus says, we must sign away the rights to everything we have. Every possession, every slice of the pizza now belongs entirely to the Lord and is at his disposal. Elsewhere, Jesus says this in Matthew 13, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So again, in this verse, Jesus is saying that following him must involve selling all that we have. We must sign away our rights on everything. And yet, as the verse says, and as this woman discovered, we do it with joy, because what we're gaining is so much more precious. One of the fascinating things to me about this miracle is that the Lord could have given this woman a stockpile of flour and oil, I'm guessing. He could have given her enough to last her right through the drought. But instead what he does, a bit like the manna in the wilderness, is he gives us fresh grace each day. And what this shows us is that faith is not simply an event, perhaps at the start of our Christian lives. Faith is the shape of our whole lives. The Lord calls each one of us to a life of daily dependence, with the assurance that he goes with us and that there are new mercies every morning. And that is why faith is the weapon which defeats anxiety. So we think, don't we, what if I lose my job? What if I lose that person who is most precious to me? I mean, if that were to happen, I just don't think I've got the resources I need to cope. And the answer is, well, no, you probably don't have the resources today. You haven't been given a stockpile of grace, but you have been promised that the Lord of all, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the nations will be with you every step of the way. And that when the battles come, there is going to be fresh grace for each and every new day. And knowing that gives us a tremendous resource in the face of all kinds of worries. The Lord will give us the grace we need all the way to the end. Now, as each of us here, as we try and consider what this teaching of staking everything on God's word, what it means to give up covering our bases, what that might look like for us, we need to think it through, and it will look different for each of us, but I'm going to give a few suggestions to prompt our thoughts. For someone I know, God used this exact passage to highlight for her that she didn't need to make false claims on her CV. She didn't need to try and cover her bases in that way. But she realized as she read this that she could be honest. She could trust the Lord, even in the midst of her unemployment, and she could leave the outcome to him. For someone else here for whom all of this teaching is brand new, I'm guessing this might mean for you simply responding to whatever revelation you have received from God, and then as you do so, discovering greater clarity and revelation from God as a result. For someone else here, it might mean turning away from whatever it is that we know is a real threat to our loyalty to Christ at the moment. Perhaps a good thing, but perhaps something that's become an idol, something we look to for our security rather than looking to God. And we, if that's us, we need to realize that God alone is the one who really can be trusted to deliver. The idol will not deliver. For someone else, it might mean being more public about our faith. Or it might mean a giving of ourselves and our resources in service of others in a new way. For someone else, it might mean thinking seriously about serving God in a part of the world that knows little about him. There'll be all kinds of ways this might apply. But as we reflect on what this might mean in our situation, staking everything we have on God's word, living in a way that only makes sense if God's word is true, the real battle there is going to be one of faith. I'm guessing that there were probably people at the time of this famine who had literal stockpiles of food. And we need to just think through the situation. We need to ask ourselves the question, who was it who had real security in that drought? Was it that fat cat, the one who's watching the stockpile shrink and is counting the days to inevitable disaster? Or is it the impoverished but open-handed widow, the one who has come under the Lord's protection? Will you and I carry on thinking that true security comes always from covering our bases, from bowing down to comfort and money and success and family and every God we think might possibly deliver the security that we crave? Or will we trust that the true God is Lord of all? He really is the Lord over creation, every part of life. He's the Lord over the nations. And that therefore true security comes from banking everything that we have on him, even if that will mean being labelled as a fanatic.